2 Peter 3:17, "You therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware, lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen." I want to begin the message tonight with a word which the apostle uses, and I imagine that everyone here knows the word already, because each time I read it with emphasis. This word is used 5 times in this one chapter. Verse 1, this second epistle, "Beloved, I write unto you." Verse 8, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing." Verse 14, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things." Verse 15, "Even our beloved brother Paul." And verse 17, "You therefore, beloved." Now this was not just a title, a religious title. I hear preachers preach occasionally who use this word frequently throughout their message, and I hope they really mean it, not as a byword, but they mean it like the Apostle Paul meant it here, as a genuine, enduring term. A genuine, enduring term. He loved these people. He genuinely loved them. This is not a byword. This is not just a title. He really loved them. It was genuine. It was true. It was sincere. He called them over and over again, "Beloved." When he spoke of Paul, he said, "My beloved brother, Paul." Now, I've known people in churches to call each other brother and sister, brother this and sister that, which is fine. I'm not complaining about that at all. But these same people who call each other brother and sister continually at the same time can be gossiping away that very brother's character, can be strongly criticizing and finding fault with these brothers and sisters they call by these enduring terms, brother this and sister this and brother that and sister that, and at the same time their tongues be so sharp and critical and like razor blades, just cutting away the character and reputation of these people. That is not love. And then I've known preachers and religious people who boast of their love for Christ and their love for His Word, who are always getting offended. You have to be so careful with them, because you'll hurt their feelings. You'll offend them. They'll fall out with you. They're always falling out with the preacher, or falling out with the deacons, or falling out with the song leader, falling out with the Sunday school teacher, falling out with the person across the aisle. They're always offended and have their feelings hurt and falling out and misunderstanding. That's not love. And you can use the title brother, sister, beloved, or any other kind of title you want to use, but it's not genuine love. And then I've known preachers and church people who talk about their love for Christ. Oh, how they love Jesus. And how concerned they are for His doctrine and His glory. And I find them full of envy and jealousy and self-seeking traits and pride. No way that they can blend into a congregation. No way that they can blend into a spiritual family. No way that they can blend into a spiritual effort. No way that they can blend as branches into the vine. They've got to be the main spark. They've got to be the main branch. They've got to be the special one. They've got to have the attention. That's not love. There's only one that's called the branch. The rest of us are branches. There's only one head. The rest of us are members of the body. And Paul said those insignificant members are more important, or most important, This is not love. Love can be identified in a threefold way. Now, I want you to get this, and I feel it's so important that I'm putting it in the bulletin Sunday morning. There are three things about love. This love that I think filled the heart of the Apostle Peter here when he wrote to this church and called him beloved, 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 and my beloved brother. First of all, there is the grace of love. There is the grace of love. Now get this. This is true. The grace of love, like the grace of faith, is the gift of God, sister. There ain't no way you can produce faith or love, either one. It's the gift of God. I don't care what anybody says. The grace of love, like the grace of faith, is the gift of God. The grace of love, like the grace of hope, is the gift of God. The grace of love, like the grace of perseverance, is the gift of God. We're born loving ourselves and hating God Almighty. That's what the Bible says. The book of Romans. Turn over there if you will. I believe it's Romans chapter 8, verse 7. Romans 8, let's see if it's verse 7. The carnal mind. Because the carnal mind, the natural mind, is enmity against God. It didn't say it's at enmity. It says it is enmity. Your natural mind. You're not born loving anybody but yourself. Christ said, you love those that love you, sinners do the same. You give to those from whom you hope to receive something in return, sinners do the same. You greet those that greet you, sinners do the same. But I say unto you, love your enemies, impossible by nature. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, impossible by nature. And thy neighbors thyself, impossible by nature. The grace of love comes only in the new birth. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. Turn to 1 John. You're right there at 2 Peter 3. Just go over two pages to 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. It says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Look at it. 1 John 4, 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God. And there's no other way to love unless you've been born of God. The grace of love is the gift of God. It cannot be produced by a natural man. It is not a flower that blooms in the garden of the natural heart. It is the gift of God. It's the gift of God. And love is listed in Galatians 5:22. There with faith, joy, peace, and is the work of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, faith, meekness, long-suffering, patience, and so forth. It's the work of the Spirit. All right, the second identification of love, it's the gift of grace. It's the grace of love. Secondly, the Spirit of love. Now, the grace of love gives birth to a spirit or attitude of love. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, and when it is there, when it's put there by the Holy Spirit, when this, just like when the new birth, when a man is born again, when the Holy Spirit comes and gives him life, he believes. He has an attitude of faith. He walks not by sight, but by faith. He has the comfort of faith. He has the joy of faith. He has the consolation of faith. He has the strength of faith. These things, when faith is given, then you have the byproducts of faith. And when love is put in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, then we have an attitude of love. We have a spirit of love. He went about doing good. Why? Because he loved. He that loveth not knoweth not God. If I have not the fruit of the Spirit, I have every reason to doubt that I have the Spirit. So if I don't have the attitude of love or the spirit of love, I have every reason to doubt that I have the root of love. Now the third is the works of love. There's the grace of love, which gives birth to the spirit or attitude of love, which gives birth to the labor of love or the works of love. We love ourselves, therefore we think of ourselves. When we begin to love others, we'll start thinking about them. We love ourselves, therefore we make ourselves comfortable. When we begin to love others, we'll start making an effort to make them comfortable. We love ourselves, therefore we entertain ourselves, or we see that we are entertained. We buy things for ourselves. We lavish all of our possessions upon ourselves. Why? We love ourselves. When we begin to love somebody else, when the grace of love is put in our hearts and it produces an attitude of love and a spirit of love, it will produce a labor of love. It cannot help it. It has to produce a labor of love. When we receive the grace of love, we will have the spirit of love, and then we will begin to produce the works of love and not until. John is generally called the apostle of love, but here Peter gives us a good lesson. Beloved. All right, let's move on. Here in verse 17, you therefore, beloved. You got a message for somebody, you got to love them. He has a message here, a warning and something of a rebuke. But if we don't learn to preach in love, then we're not going to get the ear of the people. Don't you know He got their ear here. He kept talking about how much he loved them. He called them by that endearing term, beloved. And then he said, you therefore, beloved, here's the next word, seeing. Seeing. Seeing you know these things. What things? Well, let's go back to verse 3, beginning of the chapter. Seeing, beloved, you know these things. What do you know? Well, you know this. Verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days. And aren't we in the last days? Haven't we been in the last days since Christ died and rose again? Aren't these in particular the last days? You know that in the last days, scoffers, and Paul calls them in his book of Timothy, seducers. They shall come in the last days walking after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? These scoffers, these seducers, are not only in the world, but unfortunately they're in the pulpit. Their object of scoffing and scorn is this book right here. This is their object of scorn. In the last days, these scoffers, these seducers shall come, and their object of scorn and scoffing is this book right here. They question the creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God said, let us make man. They question the miracles of the Old Testament. They begin to try to explain away the Red Sea being divided and explain away the flood and Noah's Ark and all those animals going aboard the Ark. And then they seek to explain away the fiery furnace and the Hebrew children and Daniel and the lion's den and Jonah and the great fish. And they go through saying these things are figurative. They're not literal. They question the deity of Christ. They question the fall of man. They question the sovereignty of God. They put a question mark on the purpose of God, the covenant of God's grace, the elective grace of God. They question the return of Christ. They question the moral law of God. I was in the banquet last night up in Chillicothe. The prisoners up there in the penitentiary. I have a real close friend up there who invited me to come and and share this time with him, this fellowship, the banquet. And he was talking to me about religion in the penitentiary. He said it's like it is everywhere else. It's filled with self-seekers and phony professors and homosexuals, covetous men, idolaters. Religion's filled with that corrupt, filthy, evil element. No question about that. And that's what he says. You know this. You know that in these last days, scoffers and seducers shall come walking after their own lust. You know that. Turn to verse 8 now. And you know something else. You know, and here's what, I don't mean to make reference to individuals and personalities, but I tuned in with Brother Groover the other night to this 700 Club, and it's a new thing. It's a new direction. It's a new dimension, they say. This is a new day. We're not living in the 17th century. We're not living in the 15th century. We're not living in the 1st century. We've got to reach today's modern man. If he's a homosexual, let him stay so. If he's this, that, and the other, let's get a religion that meets every lifestyle, a religion that fits in with anybody. Let's have rock music to worship God. Let's dress like the world, and let's laugh and carry on our foolishness and our joking and our all of these other things because it's a new day. Now, wait a minute. Look at verse 8. Beloved, don't be ignorant of this one thing. That one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. God is the same. His word is the same. He does not change. The passing of time means nothing to God. It makes no change in God. It makes no change in God's word. It makes no change in anything that's written. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what was the message? And what was the way of worship that Mike just sang, "Be still and know that I am God," was true when it was written 3,000 years ago, and it's true right now. Be still and know that I'm God. God is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence. If it was true then, it's true now. It's true now. And if he said back yonder in the Old Testament, when you come into the presence of God, put a watch upon your lips and be careful what you say. If it's true then, it's true now. If it's true now, it's true then. It's no different. God Almighty, 1,000 years is but a day. What was true yesterday is true today. You know that. And then verse 9, he says, and you know this. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, His purpose. He has a people. He has determined to redeem a people. He gave to His Son a people. He made a promise to Abraham and his seed, and that seed is Christ. He's not slack concerning that promise, as some men count slackness. He's long-suffering to usward. He's long-suffering through this world, through these years. Our Lord gave Moses, Adam, the promise of the Redeemer, the virgin's seed, the woman's seed, the Son of God. And it was 4,000 years before He came. He gave to Moses the promise of that prophet. It was 2,000 years before He came. He gave the promise to Aaron that a priest, likened to Himself, would someday stand before the presence of the living God. It was 2,000 years before He came, 2 days. God made a promise to His Son. He's long-suffering. He's going to keep that promise. He's not willing that any should perish. Not a single one that He gave to His Son. You turn to John 7, and I'll show you what I mean. In John chapter 7, verse 37. John 7, 37. Listen to this. John 6, 37. John 6, 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Now, if He gave some people to Christ in the year of 2000, God's going to be long-suffering and patient, not slack concerning His promise, and they're going to come to Christ. If He gave some to Christ in the year 2010 or 2020 or 2200, then time will go on until those particular ones come to Christ. He's going to bring everyone to Christ whom He gave to Christ, not willing that one of them should perish. Beloved, He's writing, beloved, to you. Read on. And him that cometh to me, I'll in no wise cast out. I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the will of him that sent me. This is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I'll lose nothing. Not a one of them should perish, but I'll raise them up again at the last day. That's what that verse is saying. Beloved, you know, seeing you know, that in these last days, scoffers, seducers, twisters of the Scripture, they shall come. And the thing is, they're going to deceive many. And if it were possible, they'd deceive the elect. That's what he said, if it were possible. And you know that with God, 1,000 years is but a day, and a day is 1,000 years. There's no change in God. We're not in a different age that needs a different gospel. We're in a different age that needs the same gospel. And you know that God's not slack concerning His promise. He's long-suffering to usward. He's not willing that any should perish. Not a one should perish. And they're not going to. But that all of them should come to repentance. You know that. All right, look at another thing in verse 14. Here's the word seeing again. Wherefore, beloved, seeing you look for such things. You know some things and you look for some things. You know some things. You look for some things. What are you looking for? Well, we're looking for the coming of the Lord. Verse 12. Looking for and hastening to the coming of the day of the Lord. I'm looking for Him to come. Not only that, but we look for the old earth to be dissolved. He says, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. But not only that, but we look, according to His promise, for new heavens and new earth. And we look for a land wherein dwelleth righteousness. That's what we're looking for. Just like Abraham, he journeyed, he lived in tents, he was a sojourner, this was not his home. He was looking for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's what Abraham was looking for. That's what we're looking for. We know that the way will not be easy. We know that the road will not be smooth. We know that scoffers are coming and seducers are coming and perilous times are coming in these last days. We know all of these things. All right, now watch the next word. Therefore, beloved, seeing, you know something. Seeing, you look for something. Beware. Beware. Beware lest you be led away. And beware lest you fall from your steadfastness. Do you read scriptures like that and make no personal application? Do you dare? I hope I never take for granted the mercies of God. I hope I never fall into a state of presumption when scriptures like this do not make me start and tremble. Others have fallen. The great Spurgeon, I have this history of his tabernacle over there on a table. I've been referring to it over and over again. Do you know, Ronnie Lewis, one year he had no increase in his church membership, not one increase. He had 378 additions and 378 losses. That's right. One year he had 30 additions. He had over 400 people come in, over 400 people go out. That's, of course, by death, transfer of membership, dropping out, and so forth. I've got the whole thing there. Every year he pastored. Gross increase, total increase. One year was 30. A lot of years it was 100, 150, 200. God sent revival. But at some years, one year there was not one increase. One year, there were 30. This is a man preaching in the heart of London to 5,000 people every Sunday. And I tell you, in 30 years of ministering, I've seen some folks fall away, led away, depart, fall from their own steadfastness. Some happen. And we need to read this. Peter said, "Beloved, you know these things. You know that scoffers and seducers shall arise with their books and their sermons and their Sabbath days and their feast days and their holy days and their idolatry and their satanic ways of taking you away from Christ. I tell you, if a man with the brilliance and holiness and righteousness and fellowship with God that Adam had could fall, why can't I? Why can't you? Beware," he said. All right, let's see some things. Turn to Matthew 7. First of all, he says, "Beware of false prophets. They can do you a lot of damage. You beware of false prophets." Listen here in Matthew 7, verse 15. Our Lord speaking here, and he says, "Beware of false prophets. They're not going to come to you with a sign on their lapel saying, 'I am a false prophet.' They're going to come to you in sheep's clothing. Satan changes himself into an angel of light. His ministers make themselves ministers of righteousness. They're clever. They're crafty. They're covetous. They come with enticing words, and they come with attractive books, and they come with entertaining sermons. How am I going to know false prophets?" Verse 16, "You know them by their fruits." What are the fruits of a false prophet? His followers, his converts. That's right. His converts. Look at Matthew 16. Now watch this carefully. "Beware, beloved." Peter says, "Beware, you know these things. Beware, lest you be led away, lest you fall from the place of steadfastness." In Matthew 16, verse 6, our Lord speaking again, Jesus said unto them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." The disciples didn't understand then. Verse 12, look at verse 12. "Then," after he spoke to them, "then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Beware of their doctrine. You know what it is? Turn to Matthew 23, and I'll show you the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Our Lord gives us their doctrine. Matthew 23. Beware of the doctrine. You beware of false prophets. You beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. What is their doctrine? This is important. In Matthew 23, he began to speak about these people. And he says in verse 3, the last line, "They say and do not." They say and do not. What they preach and what they teach is only words and not conduct. The next verse, verse 5, they says, "And all their works they do for to be seen of men." They got to get credit for everything they do. They've got to get recognition for everything they do. They've got to get praise for everything they do. Somebody's got to know what they're doing. They've got to keep everybody informed about all of their actions and all of their deeds. Verse 6, "And they love the uppermost rooms at feasts. They love the chief seats in the synagogue. They love greetings in the markets. They love to be called Reverend, Doctor, Master, Rabbi." They like titles. They love those titles. Verse 13, "Warn you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you shut up the kingdom of God against men." You neither go in yourselves, nor suffer ye them that are entering to go in. They try to keep the true gospel away from people. That's right, these preachers. They try to keep the true gospel away. I started going up to Lucasville Penitentiary preaching. I went there three times. You know who it was that stopped me from coming anymore? One of the convicts? No, sir. They wanted me to come. The superintendent? No, sir. Chaplain. The chaplain. Verse 15, he says, "You scribes, Pharisees, you compass sea and land." They're great soul winners. They compass sea and land to make one proselyte. And when they've made him, he's twofold more the child of hell than they are. Any means at their disposal to get somebody to make a profession of religion, to join their group, their church, their denomination, or make a profession of faith. Any means. They compass sea and land. They sweep the land. They go up and down the street. They just do anything to make converts. Verse 16, "Woe unto you, you blind guides, which say, whosoever sweareth by the temple, it's nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple." Oh, you can't come to church, send your offering. That's what we're interested in anyway. That's right. That's what they're interested in. If you don't believe it, you listen to them on television, you go to their churches, their finance committee is the most important committee in the church. Not interested in individuals, they're not interested in hearts, they're not interested in people, they're not interested in men's souls, they're interested in possessions, gold and silver. Verse 23, "Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees." Oh, they've got some rules and regulations. They tithe 10%. They preach it. They insist on it. They tithe everything. But they've omitted the weightier matters of the law: judgment, mercy, faith. It's important that you do this and do that and do the other. But mercy, judgment, and faith. Woe unto you, verse 25, "Scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, you make clean the outside of the cup and the platter." They've got all the rules and regulations. They are people who believe in total abstinence. They're people who believe in not watching television. They're people who believe in not doing this, that, not going to a ball game. All these different things on the outside. But oh, the gutter that's in here, the envy, the hatred, the prejudice, the bigotry, the lust, and all these things, these animals, these terrible bats and snakes and spiders that live on the inside. Verse 29, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, you build the tombs of the prophets, you brag on Abraham. You brag on Moses, and you brag on Paul, and you brag on all these prophets. And you say, if we'd have lived in the days of the prophets, we wouldn't have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. But you kill living prophets." That's what Christ said in that. When Moses was here, they hated him. When Moses was gone, they bragged on Moses and hated Christ. When Christ was here, they hated him. Now Christ is gone, they're bragging on Christ and hating those that are preaching Christ. When Calvin and Luther and Zwingli and those men were here, they hated them. They hounded them. They chased them from city to city. They did everything they could to destroy them. Now they're dead and gone. Everybody's building monuments to them all over the world. That is the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees. That's the doctrine of the scribes and Pharisees. All right, Luke 12, let me hurry. Luke 12, 15. "Beloved, beware." Luke 12, verse 15. Listen to this. It says, "And he said to them," our Lord speaks, "take heed and beware of covetousness." Covetousness. "A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." This is something we better watch. Oh, how we better watch this in 1978 in this affluent, abundant society. We're rich. We're increased with goods. We got health insurance, security. We've got fine homes. We've got good clothes. We've got good good food. We've got everything. We don't need anything. I hope we're not physically and materially affluent and spiritually poverty-stricken. I hope not. But there's a great danger. Beware of covetousness. The same Lord who tells us, beware of a false prophet. Treat him like you would a rattlesnake. Stay away from him. Beware of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees, those religious leaders and hypocrites and their pride and all of the same Lord said, beware of covetousness. It's idolatry. Now you can make idols of a lot of things. I can too. And then Philippians 3. Let's look over here a minute. Philippians chapter 3. Quickly, he says, beware of flesh peddlers. That's about what it is, Philippians. Let's look at it there. I coined that phrase myself, Joe Wilson, flesh peddlers. That's what they're. Philippians 3, verse 2. He says, beware of dogs. That's what Paul calls them. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision, the circumcision. Well, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Jesus Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. Who are these flesh peddlers? They're people who come exhorting you to do something in order to be saved. These men exhorted these people to be circumcised, to keep the law of Moses. There are people today who are coming with the same message. They're coming with the message of infant sprinkling. They're coming with the message of Sabbath keeping, seven-day Adventist. They're emphasizing one thing, and that's a day and not a person. They give you a fleshly law or ceremony or ritual or ordinance to keep, and we know this, that our confidence is not in the flesh, it's in Christ. And then turn to Colossians 2. Let me show you another beware. Colossians 2, verse 8. Colossians 2, 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Let me read that to you in the Amplified Version. See to it that no one carries you off as spoil. That's what the old kings used to go to a town and conquer it and take the people off as spoil. They called whatever they stole and took away their spoil of battle, the spoils of battle. Be careful that nobody takes you off as spoil and makes you a captive by his so-called philosophy and his intellectualism and his vain deceit, following human tradition, men's ideas of the material rather than the spiritual world, and disregarding the teachings of Christ. For in Christ the whole fullness of deity continues to dwell, giving complete expression of the divine nature. And then the last beware, turn to Deuteronomy 6. I went back to the Old Testament, picked this up, because I think it fits in right here. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 12. Deuteronomy 6:12. Then he says, beware lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shall swear by his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people which are round about you. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. The gods of the people round about you. That's what they do. They beware. Beloved, Peter says, beloved, seeing you've been warned, you've been taught, you know these things, you're looking for God's mercies and blessings. Beware. Beware. Don't follow the gods of the people round about you. No matter how much noise they make and how many people, numbers they have and how impressed you are with Follow the Word of God. Follow the living God. Make it say so here. It's something that if you are watching these people carrying on like they do and saying what to do, and you don't be impressed with the numbers and the noise and the edifices and the attractiveness and all that. Measure it by God's Word. And try the spirits, whether they be of God. And when you look at that mess and say, it just does not witness with my spirit. It does not glorify my Lord. It does not magnify His grace. It does not put man in the dust. It does not make Christ the Master and the Lord. It does not make us dependent upon Him. It does not bring Him glory for His grace. Then turn it off and turn away. They're the gods of this world. God's a jealous God. Our Father, bless the Word which we have read. And Lord, speak powerfully, convincingly, personally to me, to every one of our beloved ones in this congregation tonight. Thank Thee for the grace of love. And thank Thee, O Lord, for the degree of the Spirit of love which Thou hast given us and to which Thou hast brought us. And thank You for this congregation with its labors of love. And may they increase. Its works of faith and labors of love, may they increase. May we grow in grace. And grow in humility, and grow in hope, and grow in faith, and grow in love, and grow in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.